Let me read to you the account that I just outlined for you as we find it in Acts 1, beginning at verse 6. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem. Now notice especially the phrase, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why did the shining ones ask the 11 this question? Why should they not stand gazing up into heaven? Hadn't their blessed Lord just ascended there? Was it strange that even after he had disappeared from sight, they should still stand there, faces as well as hearts turned upward? I repeat, why did the angels ask this question and then seem to draw their attention back to earth again, assuring them that this same Jesus would return in the very same way in which he had gone? And note that after the angels had spoken to the 11, they returned unto Jerusalem. There's a great deal for us still to learn about the Lord's return, but a few things are clear. We believe that the explanation to our problem lies in the distinction between the return of Christ to earth to reign and the rapture of the church, the body of true believers, to be with Christ at the close of this age or this dispensation. The question of the angels to the 11 should remind us, by contrast, of what Paul later wrote to the Philippians concerning the believers of today, the members of the body of Christ. He says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as to the messianic reign, the reign of Christ on earth, this is a different matter. Surely no one can question that the Bible says that Messiah's kingdom is to be set up on earth. We know that God gave to Abraham a promise when he said, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. That's Genesis 17:8. And he also promised Abraham, in thy seed, I multiply thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's verse 18. Well, that's verse 20, chapter 22, verse 18, I'm sorry. Graciously, God used Joshua to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, but they never fully possessed it. Israel's government at that time was, of course, theocratic. God was their king, and he used judges to represent him. The theocracy began to fall, though, when, dissatisfied with this arrangement, Israel began to cry for a king, and I'm quoting, like all the nations. That is, they wanted a visible human king to sit on an earthly throne. As we know, the thing displeased Samuel the prophet, but it displeased the Lord more. He said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Farther and farther did God's earthly people wander from him, until God had to let them lose national supremacy in the world. What the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, politically, began with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian captivity. Of course, this doesn't mean that God had forgotten his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel and Judah were beloved, we read, for the fathers' sakes, that's plural, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promises had been made. Thus it is that even long before Nebuchadnezzar, the prophets were sent forth to proclaim God's purpose to restore the theocracy, the kingdom of God on earth in greater glory, with Messiah as king. Now, notice I say to restore this theocracy on earth with Messiah reigning here. In Jeremiah 23:5-6, we read, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. It was to be Emmanuel, the Emmanuel of Isaiah 7:14, God with us, Christ reigning on earth. This is why Zechariah 14:9 consistently says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now Messiah was to be none other than God manifest in the flesh. These scriptures teach nothing less than the restoration of the theocracy to such great glory that it will take in all the world. In other words, Christ is to be not only King of the Jews, but King of kings and Lord of lords, as we read several times in the book of Revelation. Notice carefully, please, that all of the scriptures I've quoted have to do with Christ's reign on earth. And again, the judges are to represent him. It's concerning this very time that Isaiah says, and I will restore thy judges, as at the first, that's Isaiah 1:26. Nor are these prophecies altered or spiritualized when we come to the New Testament scriptures. People spiritualize them, but God doesn't. At Messiah's birth, a multitude of the heavenly host proclaimed glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In his Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said plainly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Indeed, our Lord taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Who were to inherit the earth? Who were to occupy the land and share the reign of Christ? Not the proud, but the meek. It's not strange, then, that we find the Lord saying to Israel's proud rulers, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, it is taken from you and given to a nation. What nation? Luke 12:32 tells us, There the Lord said, Fear not, little flock, that's the little flock of his followers, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the kingdom was to be taken from the leaders and to be given to the little flock. But was this little flock a nation? Oh, yes, indeed. Our Lord appointed 12 rulers over them. Matthew 19:28, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, now he's speaking to the 12 here, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel had cried for a king like all the nations, but God had something better for them. He was to give them a king over all the nations. The theocracy was to be centered in Jerusalem, but was to reach unto all the earth. It was to be restored in a blaze of glory. A king right with us? Yes, Emmanuel, God with us. And the judges were to be restored too. These 12 would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Little wonder the apostles, after Christ's resurrection on Olives Mount, asked the question, the significance of which has been almost completely lost to the church. They asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And little wonder, looking at it in this way, that the Shining One should say to those same apostles, Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? They needed to be brought back, as it were. Their work was on earth. Their prospect was on earth. Their future was on earth. Their particular hope was to reign with Christ in his coming kingdom on earth. Notice that the angels promised that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away. He had left from the Mount of Olives, says Acts 1:12, and Zechariah 14, the fourth verse says, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. A cloud had received him out of their sight. Luke 21:27 says that when he comes again, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. When the apostles had thus been assured by the angels of our Lord's return, they returned again to Jerusalem, as we read in Acts 1:12. But why did the angels give them to feel that they need not be looking up? Well, the answer to this is not difficult either. They had already been informed of the specific signs which were to herald his return to earth. When these signs appeared, then they were to be looking for him. Before those signs appeared, he couldn't come. Luke 21:25-28 says, And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, men's hearts failing them for fear, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So you see, my friends, God gave them special signs that were to herald the near return of Christ to earth to reign. When again and again our Lord told his disciples to watch, it was of this time he was speaking. He certainly didn't mean that they should begin to watch for his return immediately, for he had not gone away yet. No, there were to be specific signs ushering in his second coming to earth. So the apostles went back to Jerusalem, soon to be empowered with the Holy Spirit for their work. Already at Pentecost, some of the signs began to appear. Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days," and so on. And he added later, "Repent, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." This was Peter's message to Israel in Acts 3:19 to 21. And this was in line with Israel's hope. It was when this wonderful kingdom and its king had again been refused that God postponed the establishment of the kingdom on earth and began to unfold his wonderful purpose of grace, which Paul calls the mystery, the secret. This postponement doesn't mean that God suddenly changed his mind. Oh, no, it was a planned postponement. But it was a postponement for what was to happen between the time he might have reigned and the time he will reign was not predicted in Old Testament scripture. The Gentiles had rebelled against God. Israel had joined the rebellion. Saul of Tarsus had led it. It says of him and of no other, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church," Acts 8:3. It was then that God, in matchless grace, stooped down and saved Saul, making him not only the herald, but the living example of his grace. With the raising up of Paul, the gospel of the kingdom made way for the gospel of the grace of God. God was not now dealing with Israel and the nations as such, as nations, but with men as individuals. All were viewed as the children of fallen Adam, but all may be reconciled to God through Christ. Let me read you some scriptures on this that are very enlightening as well as important. Romans 11:32. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Ephesians 2:16. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Today, we too look for Christ to come, but not to earth on the Mount of Olives. We look for the Lord himself to descend from heaven with a shout, as Paul said, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And when he does so come, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Nor do we look for this same Jesus that the 12 look for. Oh, it's true that it'll be the same as to identity, but not the same as to manifestation. The angel referred to the manner of his appearance when he said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner." See what Paul says about us in 2 Corinthians 5:16. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." As the heavens opened on the ascension day, a cloud received him out of their sight. They couldn't have beheld the sight that later blinded Saul. A light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Read it in Acts 26. All through the Old Testament, we find that God appeared to Israel, his glory veiled in a cloud. So he will return again to earth, or earthly eyes could not behold him. But we're given a position in the highest heavenly, that is, we of the body of Christ, the church of today. We are with Christ now, and someday he's going to come for us corporeally, and we shall be changed. so that we may actually dwell there and share his glory. The 11 had stood outside as the cloud received him out of their sight. They had been assured that he'd return in a cloud, but we, members of the body of Christ, are to be caught up together in the cloud, that is, the host of his attending angels. This cloud is used in the same way as it's used in Hebrews 12, where Paul speaks of a great cloud of witnesses. The word cloud is used that way in the Old English Bible, the King James Version. In that day, they spoke of a great company as a cloud. Well, it's important to notice that we of the body of Christ are not given one specific sign by which to determine when he will come for us. There are trends, to be sure, but not one specific sign. Otherwise, his coming for us would most assuredly not be imminent. We rightly talk about the imminent return of Christ and mean that he may come at any moment and we should expect him and we should be looking for him all the time. Paul wrote to Timothy about the last days, but told him what to do about it. He wrote to the Ephesians to buy up the time because the days are evil. He expected to be alive when he returned, when the Lord returned, for he said, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I'm sure he never dreamed that the day of grace would last so long, almost 2,000 years, 1,900 years. He wrote to the Corinthians, showing the urgency of this thing. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's 2 Corinthians 6:2. And he wrote to these same Corinthians, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So he never dreamed that God would extend his grace for 1,900 years, and indeed, according to prophecy, according to Revelation, we can't know when he'll come. He didn't say. Now, I repeat that we need not wait for one single sign to appear before we begin looking for Christ to come for us. Neither the rise of Rome, nor of Japan, nor the pact between Russia and Germany, nor the rise of Antichrist, nor any specific sign will appear during this age of grace. Compare the angels, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven," with what Paul by the Holy Spirit says to us as members of the body of Christ. "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." And so in Philippians 3:20, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus 2:13, I should say, our blessed hope is the appearing of Christ for us.